Well, praise the Lord. Amen. How are we doing this evening? Amen. Don't you love the Lord? You know, I think I like Isaiah about 31, maybe 32 times more than I did when we started. Amen. I mean, it's a wonderful study, as is any study in God's Word. It's always a pleasure to be here. Go ahead and turn with me to chapter 31. We're going to actually cover 31 and 32 this evening. I'm not going to read ahead or read the entire text, as we have quite a bit to cover. So we'll get out of here around 10:30. That's okay. Paul said it was okay to have some refreshments, I think, at a quarter after 8. So he even brought them. But if you were here last week, we learned in the last chapter, chapter 30, about the danger of rebellion, that sin of rebellion that so easily slips in any of our lives. Amen? I mean, just such a trick that it is. But the thing was, we saw, is that one aspect of that sin of rebellion that makes it so dangerous, especially in the life of a believer, is that it's usually not recognized by the one who practices it. And that's a scary thing, is it not? And here we're looking at Judah, again, God's people, and they put their trust in the Lord, right? No, they were making an alliance. As you recall last week, they went down to Egypt. They actually thought that they were hiding their plans from God and doing these secrets in the deep, but the Lord knew what was going on. And they were putting their trust in a pagan nation. But what I love about Isaiah, this amazing book, is that I continue to see the grace and the mercy and the love of God in this. I don't want you to forget, look in 30:18 that we covered, one of the most beautiful verses we have in Isaiah. It says, therefore the Lord will do what? Wait. Man, listen, that's unbelievable. Usually, the scriptures always say to wait on the Lord. That's our response. Amen. But this is the only place that we find God actually waiting for his people. It says that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Amen. So what's he waiting for? Why hasn't he already given this grace that he desires to give unto his people? Well, we said last week, and this is what the chapters are about tonight, is that repentance has to happen first. A sincere, true repentance in the hearts of his people. And then he can give unto them what he wants. And that is his grace and his mercy to pour out to his children. And that's why I've titled this sermon tonight, Repentance is Radical. Okay, I had one of the Californians help me with some adverbs and adjectives, and that was one of them. Tubular sounded just really corny, and so I went with radical. So thank you, Pastor Raul. You're always a blessing to me. And wasn't Sunday a blessing, too, with Pastor Hector? Amen. He's not even here, you know, so I don't get any brownie points. But no, seriously, it was an absolute blessing. What a timely word for everything that we're facing. But before we look at our text, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I thank you for the God that you are. You truly are a gracious God. And in a land that we don't find justice, we certainly find it in you, the one true living God. I just ask, Father God, that in a way that only you can, that you would bring a comfort of your presence, that you would bring a peace on this campus tonight, and that all the trials and the problems and everything that's happened that has tried to prevent us from continuing this worship service by the study of your word, I thank you that it is now, by the power of your name, totally done. It is finished. May it lay idle. And that anything that would distract us, we just lay it at your feet. Lord, this is the day that you've made. And forgive us in our arrogance how we often think we're going to have tomorrow, or we're going to have next week. And just as we see in this, your people here in Judah, Lord, they didn't seize the day how they should have. They didn't take seriously the judgment that was coming. All because rebellion was in their hearts, and that snare of the devil, which is pride. May that not be so in us. And Lord, I just thank you for what you did in Pat Coyle and him being able to go home, Father God. Oh, what a mighty work you did, and he knows it. And so do all the hospital staff. I thank you that just in his zeal and love for you, the first stop he made was to Calvary Chapel to rejoice and to be prayed for, as Pastor Cisco and I did. And Lord, I thank you that Bobby Horn even is home, and I just ask for a continued healing. We thank you for a successful surgery that was orchestrated by you, and that you would even now take away that pain and the nausea, the symptoms that she has, and just give her the comfort that she needs, continuing to heal her body and also being there with our brother Jeff. So just be with us, Father God, in a special way tonight. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. So before Isaiah here has an appeal to his people, which is to return. He's speaking to the Lord, meaning return to him, repent. It's always been about the faithful remnant, a remnant that is going to return to him. And so we see that God has never been through with his people. Yes, judgment was horrendous, but what happened? Well, their lack of repentance, their lack of trust in him brought it upon themselves. But the difference was the judgment that we saw on the enemies of the Lord, they were annihilated. They were completely destroyed. But the judgment of God's people had a purpose, and that was to bring out that faithful remnant. And so in verse 6 of 31, I just want you to look at it for a second. This is the warning that Isaiah gives unto Judah to not look for help to Egypt. And so in these first five verses we have, what he does is he's giving them some reasons to repent. Let's look in verse 1 of 31. He says, "Woe," that funeral term, "to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." It's a bad problem to have. What's obvious here in the Hebrew is that there's also an issue of all their past mistakes. You know, does the Word of God not say your sin will find you out? You know, what you sow are you going to reap? Absolutely. Oftentimes we see that, you know, people do horrendous things and we kind of want that harvest to come quickly. But the thing is, it's coming. And God's the judge, and all we need to do is give it to him, because at the right time, in his timing, judgment will fall. And so here, these people are not looking to the Lord. And so everything that they have sown, going down to Egypt, putting trust in that alliance to hopefully be able to protect them against the Assyrians. And here, look what they put their trust in, because they are many. They put their trust in numbers. No one does that today, do they? Just those working in the banking, right? The banking industry. But look too, it says they're very strong. This is easy to do. They put their trust in human strength. And throughout God's word, he continually warns us about trusting not only in the wrong thing, but in the wrong people. I want you to think about that. It's really easy, even in a secular job, right? You look to your boss, or you look to that company that you work for as a provider. But as I've said many times to people, if God promotes you, or you get promoted or you get demoted, guess what? God is in control. He's doing something behind the scenes the entire time, because he is sovereign. And we've learned the entire time in our study, there is not an authority that is in place on this planet today that he is not in control of. Amen. Any authority given, it came from him. And so here, even in Psalm, I love what David says about trusting in the Lord in Psalm 27. He says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our Lord, our God." I mean, think about it. Even King Solomon, God warned him a few things regarding foreign women, but also about horses and chariots, putting your trust and your hope and having a false peace, because, man, you have an amazing military. And that's what it's being said here. And so Judah, what did they do? Well, seeing the Assyrians coming, and I'll give you a review about how wicked they were in a bit. Listen, they put their trust in what they could see. And the only power that looked like at that time could help them at all was Egypt. But even by this time, they were a third-rate power. And so we're in this season. We're in the season of the event that's coming upon Judah, where they start to realize they've made a bad decision. because they see that Egypt, even though they brought, you know, their ambassadors, oh, we're going to send, you know, our people, we're going to make an alliance. They learn that Egypt is absolutely incapable of helping them for what they're going to face. They cannot help them with Assyria. And so this coming judgment, you see Isaiah saying, listen, this is a reason to repent because judgment is coming upon this house. And yet all of the people here who in their pride, they believed that they were wiser than God to know the truth. And this strength and this power, as we've learned throughout our study in Isaiah, was the power of the Assyrians, or even here, the power of the Egyptians that people saw, was it real power? No, not compared to the Lord. It was illusionary. They didn't truly have any power at all for those who walked with the Lord, but they looked at that wealth, they looked at their military, they looked at everything they had, including the wisdom. When it talks about Zoan, that's where the wisest of the wise was said to live in Egypt. And that's what they put their trust in. But look in verse 2 and 3. This is a little ironic. He says, yet he, God, is also wise. That's true wisdom. And will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. Who's the house of evildoers? It's not Egypt. Remember in Isaiah, the first chapter, verse 4, that house of evildoers is referring to the people of Judah, that city. And here, or that nation, and then Egypt here, and anyone that's even receiving the help of Egypt, the Lord just said, you're going to get the same judgment. You're all going to perish together. So I looked at verses 1 through 3 carefully in my study. Did you find any hope there? Because I didn't see any. No, there isn't any hope at all. I mean, listen, what hope is there if God can't take back his word and he says judgment's coming? Right? Are you looking at it with me from man's perspective? I mean, seriously, we need to think about this. Egypt can't help. The Assyrians are going to come. And there isn't a man that's able to stand against God, and he's bringing the judgment, even upon his people. And so Judah, see, they have to be facing certain ruin. I mean, there isn't another way out. They're going to be destroyed is what it looks like. But year in 4 and 5, because of the God that we have, we see a divine alternative. And the point that's being made here in these first 3 verses and then followed by 4 is that something has to happen. That unless a radical change occurs in God's people of Judah here, nothing can stop the Lord's judgment that's coming. That's what it's saying. So Isaiah says, first, the reason to repent, well, judgment's coming. And that, you know what, judgment is coming, is it not? How we all need to make sure our hearts are right. But the second reason is in verse 4. There's a need for salvation or a need for a Savior here. That's why we need to repent. It says, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. Man, that's powerful. You read the annals of the Assyrians and you study them historically. Just the sound of their horses coming would cause an entire city to panic, to completely panic. You know, we don't really put ourselves in this dire situation and we say, well, you know, I'm going to trust in the Lord. Well, let's just say another nation took over America tonight. And all of a sudden it's communist China, just to throw out, you know, one of those, you know, itty bitty nations, right? What would that do to your trust? Would you say, where is the Lord? Why is he letting this happen to me? I know I'd think a lot of that. I'd have to repent just like they needed to. You see, the alliance here that they think is going to save them, it's not going to help. Look, so the Lord of hosts, that Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, speaks of the Messiah, will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Not only is that alliance that they put so much stock in, not only is it worthless because we see, as we said, their power is a deception, it's also that alliance, it is completely unnecessary. And they put a lot of effort to get that alliance. Of course, we never put a lot of effort in things that God says isn't necessary, right? But why is it unnecessary? Who's coming? The Lord of hosts. the Lord of armies, the Messiah, it says, he's actually going to do the fighting. And he's depicted here, first it says, as a lion, meaning that's the king of the jungle, right? I mean, a lion. It is, and of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That means the lion of the tribe of praise. But it's a picture of strength, of determination, that nothing is going to stop what he has planned to do in his judgment. But I love this, and also like a bird. Well, these are complimentary, but how? I mean, no one thinks, you know, you're kind of like a bird and a lion. You know, no one's ever told me that. I've never said that about anyone. But here, this is how God is described. Well, a bird does something. Does it not protect? Does it not care? You know, I mean, isn't it neat? My parents are just love watching birds, and they have, you know, a bunch of birds and also a bunch of bird poop in their backyard. And, you know, but they, isn't it amazing, though, to watch a little baby come, and then the mom just comes, you know, and feeds. I mean, it just blows me away. I was at the doctor's office with my precious daughter, and, you know, of course, Kaylee pushed her in, opened the door, and I asked the nurse, I said, man, look at these birds that are right there. What kind of birds are those? And she says, I don't know. As long as I don't step in the poop, I don't care. I said, okay, well. But here, it's not a bad bird here. It's like the birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts. This is what he's going to do. It's like this. He's going to defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. That's a beautiful promise from the Lord. He says, I will fight for Jerusalem. Yet they trusted in Egypt. But how easy is it to put our trust in men, is it not? It's easy to put our trust in the things that people have and think, you know, I have a security here, just like Judah did, especially when we're facing a situation that from man's perspective, there's no escape. There's no way out. There is absolutely no possibility of deliverance. We'll read in chapter 37 of Isaiah when Sennacherib from Assyria actually arrives at the very gates of Jerusalem. And before that even happened, Assyria, we know, conquered, oh, just 41 cities of Judah. Just 41. You think you'd be afraid? Absolutely we would. And then presently, as this is happening right now historically, just 40 miles to their north, Lachish is being destroyed. And they know it. And you see, the thing is, they're next. There isn't anywhere else to go but to Judah. And if you read about the Assyrians, did the Romans invent crucifixion? No. We learned that they got it from the Assyrians. They would actually fillet people alive. And they would put that depiction on stones everywhere so people could see it and be afraid. Fear was a huge form of propaganda for the Assyrians. Not only that, they were called the terrorist of the ancient world. And war, as I've told you many times, was actually a form of worship. Does that sound familiar? So if you're in Judah, what hope is there? I don't think there is any. Not from man's perspective. I mean, what could possibly happen? But finally, we're going to see, and I can't wait till we get to it. A man by the name of Hezekiah, who had a lot of issues, but you know what? He got himself right. He loved the Lord. And that king of Judah came to his senses and he said, you know what? We need to repent. I need to go back to the house of God, even though I've stripped all the gold off of it and sent it to the Assyrians. But you see, he put his trust in the Lord. He put his trust in God's word. And God answered that prayer of Hezekiah. In Isaiah 37, 35, and 6, it says, for I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then the angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. Did you notice something? God's people, who needed that alliance, they thought, from Egypt, who didn't really put their trust in the Lord as they ought to, except Hezekiah, for that last moment. What were they doing while the Assyrians were being destroyed? They were sleeping. They were sleeping. How good is our God? Yet how often do we lose sleep by the things that he says, hey, I have it in control. Give it to me. Amen? Listen, I love that. They are sleeping all because one man, just one man, he returned to God. He got his house in order. He prayed and he repented. And he will, as we'll find, he'll spread out all those words from those Assyrian ambassadors. And he says, look what they say, God. Are you going to allow them to bring a reproach against your name? And he humbled himself in humility. And the angel of the Lord showed up that night. And they got a good night's sleep. At least Judah did. It says, return to him, verse 6, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Do you see God's love here? And his grace and his mercy. You see, repentance here is a whole lot more than just giving up sin. It has to be. I look at this and I say repentance, you see, is first, it's a return to God. It's reconciliation. And you see, when we can return to God, you see, that's radical. That's what makes repentance radical. It's not just, well, I'm going to stop this and stop this and everything's good. No, it's a 180-degree turn around from whatever is in our life that is contrary to God's word. But it also goes right to the root of the sinfulness, and this is where we miss it. Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Luke, he said it in 15, 17 and 19 and 18, but when he came to himself regarding the prodigal son, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. And people say, well, that's just because he ran out of money. That's why he's going home. No, loved one. It says there was a great famine in the land. He could have had money. He wouldn't have been able to buy it. Americans don't see that. About 95% of Americans who read that account or that parable by the Lord, they don't see it. But I tell you what, you go over to Europe, you go over to the countries where famine is common, Africa, man, they see it immediately. So that's not why he went home. Don't let anyone tell you that. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him this, Father, I have sinned. You see, it was a return to his father so he could repent. And he says, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy. What's that? That's humility. To be called your son, make me like one of your hired servants. But here's the thing. Just like with the prodigal son here, we too, God's people, the corporate church, must come to its senses and recognize our sin of rebellion. This all links back to chapter 30. Remember, all of these chapters go together from, 27 or 28, we said, all the way to 33. And so that humility, when that's active, we can actually return to our Heavenly Father and we can repent. And I say, well, listen, repentance is radical. I mean, absolutely. But not only is it radical here, the changes that it brings are as well. And that's what I love too. Verse 7 says, for in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Idolatry, you see, all other gods, they first have to be removed. And throughout Isaiah, how many times have we heard about idolatry? I mean, it has been a constant issue throughout the entire book. It was a major issue with God's people. Even back in chapter 2, 8, it told us that the land was full of idols they themselves made. But here's the thing also about idolatry. And if you get anything tonight, please get this. Idolatry here is often, too, not recognized by the person who practices it, especially among believers. Listen, they don't see it. They think, well, I don't have a Buddha, you know, on the dash of my car, and that means I don't have any idols in my life. No, no, no. Don't be deceived. Well, I haven't covered anything with gold and silver. Well, that's your own fault, but that doesn't mean that you don't have idols. Praise God. Amen. Come on, we can have fun tonight. Even in the midst of judgment, I think God's word is fun. Because I've read the end. I know we win, so, you know. But why is it like this? Why is idolatry not recognized generally by the person who practices it? It's very easy. Because idolatry is ultimately this. It is ultimately an outward sign of the sin of rebellion in the heart of a man. That's what it is. It all goes together. And anything that is in our lives that is coming first, that is coming before the Lord and what he says in his word, no matter how small or how great, God's word teaches that that is idolatry. It's idolatry. And we need to get rid of it here. And it is rooted in rebellion, in that sin of rebellion. You see, this anything, as I've said, we got to cut it off. Amen. Any idols, anything that is coming before the Lord, we need to remove it. We have to. But you see, that rebellion here cost them something, because before it's cut off, can God give unto them the blessings that he so desires? No, he can't compromise his holiness. He's a God of justice, not injustice. It would be an injustice to pour out blessings upon these people when they're in willing sin. It is something he cannot do, and he won't do. He's a holy God. You see, the sin of rebellion does something in our hearts. It divides our loyalty. And that's something the Lord despises. Do we not have a jealous God? Yes, God's word teaches that. So you see, long before they sought this alliance, and they did finally make it with Egypt, it is documented here, the idolatry, man, it was a deep-seated issue in the land. Was it not? I mean, it was, and not only that, man, God told them, don't even bring your sacrifices. They're horrible. They repulse me. He went on and on. He said, you have blood on your hands. You see, they were still practicing the law while also practicing pagan idolatry based on how they felt or who they saw. Oh, look, well, if Assyria's, you know, if they're worshiping that God, maybe that God will save us, because we've seen what has happened to the north. So easy to have that. And so what we need here is that true repentance, because when true radical repentance occurs, what Isaiah is saying is so does the removal of idolatry in our lives, and rebellion goes with it, because we know, as we learned last week, it is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. In Isaiah 17, 7 through 8, we read that in that day, a man will look to his Maker and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. In that day, praise the Lord. And so here in chapter 30, we know that God had promised something. Back last week, we learned that he promised he was going to defeat the Assyrians. And so after they finally truly return to the Lord, after they do repent, We learn something here. We see a new part of God's promise, and it's beautiful. It's in verses 8 through 9. He said, then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. Well, that's new. And a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and he certainly did, we'll find. With his young men shall be forced labor, or shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear. And he did. And his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So not only do we see that the Lord is going to completely destroy the Assyrians, though, but it's not going to be of anything that man does. You see, it's all about them putting their trust in him, recognizing that he is the ultimate authority in the world. And that they may put their trust in him. I mean, think about that. The people of Jerusalem, they don't even have to fight against Assyria. Is that not amazing? Did you know this happened? I said, did you know this happened? Okay, I just wanted to make sure. Otherwise, we're going to have a quiz. And Paul promised me that he would lock the doors if I took him to In-N-Out Burger. And I said, well, as long as I can bring my father-in-law, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble. You know, I never even ate there till Kaylee and I started dating and recording. And anyway, I won't tell you what I think about it. Chapter 32, let's look at this now. We're going to see something, and that's the reign of the king, but not just any king, it's the king of righteousness. This is an establishment here of God's divine government in a time yet future. And we've seen a lot of corruption in the government, not, well, yesterday, but also in Isaiah's time. I know what y'all were thinking. I could see it. They're like, oh, yeah, let me talk about it. No, no, no. God's got it. My citizenship is in heaven. Is yours? Yes. That Greek word is where we get the word politics. Anybody convicted? I sure love you. Our politics are in heaven. Amen. God's in control. I don't have to lose sleep. That's why I don't watch the news. When it's about politics. But anyway, in these 39 chapters we're going to cover, I know we're just in 32 now, they're all about judgment. And as I've said before, people tell me all the time, there's nothing good in the book of Isaiah. A lot of times they'll say there's nothing good in the Old Testament, because it's all about God and his judgment, and there's no point. I mean, God like that, right? You hear that continually, but we already saw God, that he was calling for his people to repent. We even earlier said, hey, let us reason together, when he was talking about their sin and idolatry. I mean, let's talk about this. You see, man, how could anyone not read God's word and know that it's not inspired by God? There isn't a man who would write such a thing about grace and mercy and love. Amen. We don't find that. That's what makes Christianity unique out of any other religion in which you'll study in the world, is that it's about God reaching you and you not attempting to reach God. It stands alone. It makes it completely unique. And it's true. You see, there's one day that's coming, and it's the reign of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. As we said, we have a lot of prophecy in Isaiah, but some is still forthcoming. Some of it's been filled, as I heard one guy say. It was great, he said, but it hasn't completely been fulfilled. That's a good way of looking at it. We see often it was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and then some 100, 150 years later, but we are still waiting. And even some of these prophetic words we have actually seen, some of you, in your lifetime. How accurate and unbelievable God's word is. And so that King of Righteousness, he is going to reign on this earth in what we say is the millennial kingdom. That 1,000-year period. And not only that, as people are going to reign with him, praise the Lord. And look at the changes here in verses 1 through 5 here, because there's a lot of changes that his kingdom is going to bring. And the first is that righteousness will characterize the leadership. What was the big problem among God's people at that time? Who was corrupted? The leadership was corrupted. And then it went and infected the people. See, look in verse 1 of 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. So that's what his kingdom will bring. Also, verse 2, there's going to be a refuge. There's going to be a hiding place for everyone who puts their trust in him. It says, a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. You see, when it says a man will be as a hiding place, when those indefinite words are used there in the Hebrew, a man implies something. It's not speaking of a man, it's speaking of the Messiah. It is automatically known. There is not a Jewish rabbi in the state of Israel or even in our country that would not tell you the exact same thing. This is looking at not just a man, but the God-man, the Messiah, in his kingdom that was going to return. And look what is provided: protection, provision, rest. How about shade and shelter? Why? Because Jesus is our rock. And all that we need, we know, is he not going to supply it? Yes, it's through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. How we need to look to him, because you see, the day is coming in which people will finally, praise God, will sincerely put their trust in him. Look in verse 3 through 5. The eyes of those who will see will not be dim, and the ears of those who will hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash, oh man, people who are hasty will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, for the miser said to be bountiful. And then in 6 through 14, we'll cover this quickly. We have consequences that are going to come upon the people until this king's reign begins. And, you know, this includes our day. We have some consequences here. We are still waiting for this reign. And this is what God says will happen then and now. You know, the devil's crazy. And all of the plans, all of the schemes, everything that is done in the dark, you know what? There's going to come a day when all of that is going to come to the light, and people will see things how they truly are, and that's going to happen when the king takes over, the King of Kings. You know, that's coming. Verse 6 says, for the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity to practice ungodliness or hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. All those plans and schemes of the foolish and vile here, they're not going to prosper. But there are also these plans to deceive, to trick people. They're going to be exposed. Verses 7 through 8. It says, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. And even when the needy speaks justice, But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. What do we see about the wicked here? Well, what they're doing, their schemes, are they not evil? Yeah, they're wicked, they're evil. And the intent behind it, we've already seen that the motivations are wicked. They were oppressing the poor, and even the court system was completely unjust. They were holding back pay, all kinds of things. We see that their motivations are bad, but also they're filled with lies. They're filled with lies. Who's the father of lies? Well, there you go. And their manipulations, which are very prevalent, which is also, it says, a form of witchcraft in God's word. It's the complete opposite of what we see when it says the generous man devises generous things. You see, it's the complete opposite of what God requires, and that's a righteous and generous, a noble person. But aren't you glad you're not the judge? Man, I know I am. Don't waste your time with that. God is the judge, and He'll take care of it. He sees everything. You know, out of all the verses in our study tonight, I want you to know that verses 7 through 8 are my favorite. They mean the most to me. Not that I don't see beautiful and wonderful things. You know, you always say that. If I ever teach it again, if God tarries, I'll say, you know what? This verse is my favorite verse in chapter 30 or 32 or 33. But I really love this verse with all of my heart. And the reason why is, finally. Can you all say finally?
Finally.
Finally, that's right. Moral confusion is going to come to an end. Listen, that's major. Because when moral confusion comes to an end, guess what you see? You see the person for who they truly are. You see their character. You finally see what God saw the entire time. It finally is manifested. And that true character of each person in that time, all will see who they really are. That mask will come out. And I say, man, how important it is in the life of believers today that we're walking in the Spirit. I taught even at the beginning of the year about the coming deception. Man, the devil is a deceiver. God's Word teaches He is the prince and power of the air, which we know it's a play on words in the Greek. It's saying that He will settle in an environment right in front of us, in an atmosphere in which we think we're seeing clearly, but He comes in like a fog or a smog. And you say, no, that's there. I see it, but it's not. You see, that power of Egypt, it's there, the alliance. What's going to protect me from Assyria? It's right there, but it's not true. It's a deception. And that's how the devil works. He wants to deceive people. Man, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need God's wisdom every day in our lives to be able to even discern between what is good and evil. And even His prudence to know when to say something and not to say something, because wisdom has prudence. And God, we know in James, says He's going to give that freely if we ask. Praise the Lord. If we don't walk in the Spirit, if our steps are not ordained by God and His Word, if we're not asking for His wisdom, if we're not having a prayer life, listen, you think you're not going to fall victim to the schemes of the wicked? You think you're not going to fall victim to lies and gossip and discord and all of the junk that goes on in the world and even the church? Listen, don't be deceived. These people appear righteous. Some of you don't believe me. I want you to think of this. How many of the disciples knew Judas for who he was? They were only with him for 3 years. And he was a thief. Been one since the beginning. They sat at that table. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? They didn't even see it. Why? Because that's how wicked Satan is in his practice of a deceiver, of appearing to be something that they're not. And often, you see, you get that check in your spirit, but you don't listen. You think, well, no, I think they're a kind person. I mean, they're in church. Loved one, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, what are we supposed to do? Acknowledge Him. And what happens? He directs our paths. Oh, we have to be so careful. You see, the truth does something. It sets you free. It sets you free from lies and discord and gossip and all the junk that is said against not only God's people, but also even His ministries and His churches. The attacks that come, I tell you, I hope you handle them as the Lord says. But look at this warning we have, this expected productivity, 9 through 13. It's not going to come until his reign of righteousness. It says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease, who hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent, unconcerned women. For the vintage will fail and the gathering will not come." We find here the women here, they're at ease or they're complacent. They don't have any concern in their hearts about anything. They call them what? Careless daughters. I like that translation. It's not an attack on women. What's being said here is they falsely believe that the good times are never going to end. The provision that's been there is always going to be there. Hey, I mean, things are just going to be going just like they always are. I don't have to worry about anything. But you see, everyone who depends on things like that, just like everything that they depended upon, it's going to fail. God says here, the harvest is not going to be sufficient. You say, well, why? Well, because one aspect of God's coming judgment is going to be a lack of food. That's what it's saying here. The vintage will fail and the gathering or the harvest will not come. And look at the impact that this is going to have on their lives, 11 through 13. "Tremble, you women who are at ease, be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come upon thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city." You see, what does the lack of food do in this land? Well, it's not hard to figure out. Can you nurse your infant if you can't eat yourself? No. I mean, it's hard enough to do that if you are eating well, right? Everything else. But if there's no harvest, if there's no food, the mothers can no longer be fruitful. And then what they trusted in, look how it's going to be forsaken in verse 14. "Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and the towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks," just for the animals. Despite these horrific events and God's judgment here and all the wickedness, there's still a promise of hope in these two chapters that we looked at tonight. There's hope here because in the verses 15 through 20, it says a king's coming. And not only is he coming, he's bringing something with him in a time yet future. And I long for that day, and that's peace. Did you know peace is in a person and not a place? Amen, it certainly is. It says, until, verse 15, "the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest." You see, hope is found in the Spirit of God. Zechariah 12:10 tells us, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." What a change of heart. Praise God. And then in 16, listen, even the environment's going to change here because God's justice has been established. "Look, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field." And that priority of righteousness in 17, look what it's going to bring. Peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance that's temporary. Oh, I thought you had the NIV. Mark, you got that one? Yours doesn't say temporary? You know, he's my friend. I can joke with him. Some people got upset over here. They said, "Those are fighting words. I have an NIV. Well, the Lord loves you. I don't know if Pastor Bill does, but the Lord loves you. "My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." When's this going to happen? Again, we're in a part of the prophecy in Isaiah when it is still yet future, and that's when the Messianic King arrives. And then, you see, look what changes in the land. It's going to be a blessing, all the productivity in 19 and 20. "Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey." You see, God's people will have a peaceful dwelling place. And despite all the consequences that we've seen from judgment, we still see that the promise of restoration and peace will not be removed. It's going to come to pass. Isaiah told us that in chapter 9, verse 6 through 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Remember this? It's not just a Christmas card. You know, Hallmark didn't write that. Amen? It says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of" what?
Peace.
And then it says, "Of the increase of his government, there will be" what? "No end." That's what we're talking about here. Praise God. And it also says that he's going to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. You see, it's the Lord of hosts. It's the Prince of Peace who is going to bring this change. And the change that God brings is truly indescribable. When it talks about even his counsel there, listen, his abilities, they're indescribable what God's going to do. Yet we, a lot of times, as Pastor Bill's, but we want to define it. You know, God gives us a word and we try to figure out what God's going to do. No, we just need to trust in the Lord and his word. We can declare it. Hey, God, I know God said he's going to do something, but don't waste your time looking at the world to find it. You don't find it with your eyes. Amen. Amen. You find it in God's word as the Holy Spirit is our tutor. Praise the Lord. But if we don't have God, are we not at enmity with him? We've learned that well in the study that we had with Pastor Bill and James. And here's the thing too, even in Romans, do we not know from Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Yes. Someone asked me the other day, they said, "Well, are you saying that your little daughter sins?" I said, "Yes, I am." I said, "She was born a sinner." "Well, give me an example." I said, "Okay." I said, "She cries when nothing's wrong." She said, "Well, that's what babies do." This person's not a believer. I said, "Yeah, if they're hot or cold or hungry or, you know, have a new term I've learned, which is a blowout." I thought that was about cars and their tires. I'm learning new terms every day. I asked my wife, I said, "Is that actually what they call it? Are you just being grotesque?" "No, that's what they call it. I saw it on a commercial the other day." And guess what? AAA doesn't help with that, loved one. You can call them. They've all sinned. Even little Willa. We've all fallen short of that glory, which is God's. But you see, there's a great change that is coming to this fallen world in which we live. Aren't you glad? But see, the change that has to happen first. Does judgment not begin in the house of God? We pray for revival, but you see, revival needs to start in our hearts. It needs to start in our homes. We say, "Well, does it start with forgiveness?" No, it starts with reconciliation. You go back to the Lord so you can ask for forgiveness and then hold on for the ride. How I pray that we do have a revival once again in our land. But my hope, as I've said many times, it's not a revival. If it was, it is a misplaced hope. My hope is in the Lord and whatever he has planned. He's got it under control. But that change that's needed, guys, as I said, it has to take place in our hearts. And that's the question that we have to ask even as a believer, if we have come to him, is have we truly made our peace with God? Or is there an issue? Is there an idol? Is there the sin of rebellion that is in our hearts that is deceiving us and we don't even recognize it? Or if we do, we don't think it's really a big deal. Or we pretend like they did in chapter 30 that, "Oh, you know, God doesn't see that." And that's a trick from the Lord, or from Satan, not the Lord. I mean, it breaks my heart because I want peace. Don't you? But it's not found here. You can have it here, but you can't find it here. It's only found in the Lord. We know from Colossians 1:20, it says that the Messiah, he made peace through his blood on the cross. You see, that's why we have access to that peace even now. And Paul said, how beautifully in Ephesians 2:14 through 15, he says, "For he himself is our" what? He's our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create himself one man from the two. And it says, thus making peace. Praise God. Ask yourself what I asked myself. Where do you get your peace? From where do you get it? I have friends, and let me tell you, they're only at peace when the market's up, They're not feeling too good right now. Or their peace comes from how much they have in their bank account. I mean, it's amazing. And I love these people. But they don't know the Lord. They're not putting their trust in Him. I want to look at the stock exchange before I ever talk to them. You know what I mean? I don't want to be around, because why? Well, that's the only time they have peace. I know people that only have peace if the party that they prefer is in the White House, as if that's going to bring peace. That's a false peace if you feel that way. Or even in the world and what they have to offer. Isn't that easy? I can take this and it's going to take away that fear. And now I'm going to have peace. Well, I was speaking to someone the other day, and we were just talking about that subject. And I said, well, if it takes away fear, how can you pinpoint everything else, like empathy and love and motivation? He said, I don't think you can. You see, we really have to think of something. And I'm not against medication, doctor. That's not what I'm saying. But where do you seek your peace? Is it from the Lord and He directed you down this path and you have peace over it? Or is it something that's fool's gold? You know, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, and I'm going to bring it home, don't worry. I feel like preaching tonight because I feel so bad. I've been a little ill for a couple of days. And I have these horrible rashes on the back of my legs. And I was talking to my precious wife last night, and I said, now I know how Job feels or felt. And that didn't go over too well. She says, I think you're being a little dramatic. And I said, thank you for being just like Job's wife. At least she kept it biblical. You know what I mean? Be anxious for nothing. That's what Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says. Don't be divided. Don't be distracted. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, it says, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord. You see, if our peace is from Him, listen, it's beyond comprehension, but not only that, it's going to guard, it's going to keep. You see, that's where we get the Greek word fortress. A fortress. We sing that song that God is our fortress, our strong tower. Think about that. Where does that come from? It comes from God's Word. Amen. Because we play good Christian music here. Of course, anything you play is good. You know he can play mariachi? We're going to have a taco night soon for the kids' church that he said he was going to play if I sang with him. And I said, we want people to keep the food down. And not, you know what I mean? So anyway, but to guard, to keep, that's about building a fortress if you study those words. So what it's saying here is that you need a fortress. Well, for what? To protect us from the crazies in Fort Worth? Maybe. But that's not what it's speaking of here. See, we need a fortress that's around our minds. We need a fortress, and I'm talking about a fortress that God builds through our obedience, through our time with Him, around our hearts, in our doubts, in our fears, in our uncertainties. He is our fortress. You see, every aspect of our lives, you say, what is a fortress? The fortress is the peace of God. It says, let your requests be made known to God. We read that. But it doesn't say that God's going to give you that request. It says, but when you give it to Him, you let that request be made known to God, you put your trust in Him, it initiates, that's not what I'm looking for, but it's like a springboard, it's a launching pad for His peace to start entering our lives. So we could say, I've given it to God. His ways are indescribable. I don't care what is going on. I don't care how dire the situation may look. We have a God who can part the Red Sea. We can walk across dry. Listen, He could even knock out Dallas if He wanted to. Fort Worth's getting a little crowded. Thank you, California. As it says, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. I'll close with John 14, 26 through 27. Jesus says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. Is He teaching you every day? He'll bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Well, that happens when we are storing his word in our hearts. Amen. We're hiding it. He says, he will teach you all things, bring remembrance all things. And this is what he said. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. It says, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And that happens, you see, when we allow that fortress of the Lord, that truly is his peace, to surround every aspect of our lives. The world can be falling apart around us, but you see, if we are standing on the rock, did you know you and God make a majority? Did not Hezekiah learn that in a most powerful way? Absolutely, he did. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are a God in which truly brings repentance and restoration for those who seek you. We have the unbelievable privilege as a believer, as your children, to enter your throne of grace at any time. And you hear us, and you love us, and you care for us. Lord, may any area in our lives in which we need to repent, may it be repentance according to your word. That's first and foremost a return to you, where we can sincerely say, Lord, I blew it. And then that restoration can come. And the darts of doubt, everything that was thrown at us, that were lies. Oh Lord, when we put our faith in you, you just perform surgery on our hearts. You heal us of hurt. You heal us of that pain. You bandage us up so we might be a powerful witness into your name and point people to you, to bring glory to you. May the repentance of all people here at Calvary, they call this their home, may it be radical. May it be sincere. May it be just a complete 180. And may we truly learn to walk in your wisdom, to be guided by your eye and your word. Lord, forgive us for any area in which we are actively sowing discord and think it's appropriate, actively listening to lies but never seeking the truth and thinking it's justified. When your word says different, we learn tonight that that is a spirit of rebellion, and that has no place in the heart of a true believer. Thank you for the Father, that everlasting Father that you truly are to us and your indescribable counsel. You are truly the King of righteousness. And we look to you, the catching away of your saints, and that return in which you will set up your kingdom of righteousness. Thank you that the work is the Lord's, and we are even having just that privilege to be your instruments. Oh Lord, forgive us for apathy and for taking any of that for granted. Forgive us for falling apart, Lord, when we know you're the one who holds all things together. How good you are, and what encouragement your word brings to us tonight. We thank you, we praise you in the mighty name of Christ Jesus. We pray, and God's people say, amen. Don't you love the Lord? Amen. Would you stand with me?